Good morning. Christ is risen. All right, well, some of you know that traditional Easter greeting that has been exchanged between Christians all over the world for a number of years. Sounds like others of you don't. Usually the worship leader cries out, "Christ is risen," and the people respond with, "He is risen indeed." Okay, so let's try that one more time. Christ is risen. Yeah, that's it. That's it right there. Well, we praise the Lord for this day and for what it means. We're thankful to the Lord that you all are here, joining with us, worshiping this risen Savior, and celebrating the great name of God with us. Again, let me just add my voice to Keith's in welcoming all of you here, all of you visitors especially who have joined us perhaps for the first time. We're very glad that you're here, and if there's anything that we can do to make your time with us more comfortable, please don't hesitate to ask us, really for anything. I just want to say a few personal words, though, to our church family here. I want to first thank you for your kindness to me and my family in allowing us to have a week of vacation right before Easter, and we had a wonderful time on Cape Cod, Massachusetts, and really thankful for the men that filled in while I was gone. We had a really restful and relaxing time, so thank you for that. And also, we came back just ready to jump right into things, and we certainly have had a busy weekend, but it's been a great weekend here at Grace Baptist Church. And as Keith mentioned, we kicked things off with a traditional Good Friday service that we've had now for a few years with our sister churches. And I just want to say thank you so much to all of you who came out to that, first of all, but also to the countless number of you who served in so many different ways, many of them hidden. I want to thank you so much for being good hosts and hostesses and for being good servants of the Lord. Well, I'll ask you now to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll be able to find one in the pew backs right in front of you. So take one of those copies of God's Word and turn to Acts. I'm not in John yet. Turn to John chapter 11. I'm going to take this off, if that's okay. John chapter 11, I'd like for us to look today at the account of the death of Lazarus and also the resurrection of the same. And I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion of God's Word, and I would just ask that you would pay careful attention because we won't have time to go through all of the important details of this text. Listen to this, and even just the reading of this word is a sermon in and of itself. So you follow along as I begin reading John 11, start at verse 1, and I'll read to the end of 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went to and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence on this beautiful Easter morning, and we thank you so much for the hope that a day like this brings. Lord, it brings, just on surface level, it brings the hope of springtime when we have the promise of new life and new growth. And we thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your majesty that's displayed when we see our crocuses and other plants just popping up out of the earth. And Lord, we thank you also for giving new life in the form of babies. And so we rejoice with Erica and Trevor Forche, who just a few minutes ago gave birth to their firstborn son, a healthy baby boy named Christopher. And we give you the praise for your kindness and your mercy in bringing this little one into the world. And now we pray that you would strengthen that whole family, the Forches and the Andersons, that you would give health and strength to Erica, and that this child, Lord, would be raised in the fear and the admonition of you. Lord, we thank you also for the meaning of this day in that it is a reminder to us that we are not serving a master who is still in the ground, as so many other religions who are gathered on this day do. Lord, we are serving a risen Savior, a Savior who not only died for us and for our sins so that we might be right with you, but a Savior who you authenticated, who you declared to be satisfied in when you rose him powerfully out of the grave 3 days later. And so we praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and we rejoice this day in our Savior. Lord, we're mindful of the fact that there are some here who perhaps have never come into a saving relationship with this risen Savior, And I pray that today would be a day of new life and new beginning for them as well. That you would move and work in their hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they might see the glory of the risen Christ and put all of their hope and their trust in him. Lord, bless our time now as we look at your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would drill your truth deep within our hearts, that it might spring up into the newness of life in our own lives and in the lives of our family and friends. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's no secret by now that this morning we get to celebrate the most significant event in human history. And it's probably not even a toss-up for me whether it's Christmas or Easter. It is Christmas. If there is no empty tomb, as Ethan has reminded us, we are still in our sins. This is the most significant event in human history. The fact that the Son of God, who became man and lived and died on behalf of sinners, was buried, and then 3 days later, the tomb in which he was buried was empty. And then shortly after that, he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to women. He appeared to 500 eyewitnesses. This is the fact that we are putting all of our hope and our trust in. And what I want to remind you about that event is that it was a very, very transformative event in the life of those first disciples. If you know something about the whole Easter story, you'll know that just a day before, these same disciples were found cowering and sniveling and scared in a locked room, in a locked home. They were doing that. They were shut up like that for fear of the Jews. And then what we find, if you read further in the Gospels and in the New Testament, you find these same disciples boldly proclaiming the risen Savior, even in the face of the peril of their own death as martyrs. In fact, many of these disciples died for their belief in this risen Savior. So you have to ask yourself, what happened to these disciples to move them from cowering, sniveling scaredy cats to bold proclaimers of the risen Christ who would go gladly to their deaths for it? That can only be explained by the empty tomb, the fact that Jesus was in fact risen from the dead. And along these lines, Chuck Colson is very helpful. Chuck Colson is a prominent Christian, and he was involved in the Watergate scandal way back when, before he was a Christian. And he has had a prison ministry since that time. But listen to what he says about this. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The only explanation for the radical transformation of the disciples is that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord." And we rejoice that they did have this transformation, but if we're honest with ourselves and how we typically view the disciples, we often think to ourselves, man, these guys really should have known. I mean, they shouldn't have had to have that transformation. They should have had faith beforehand that Christ was going to be raised from the dead, just like he had predicted on many, many occasions. And we think this about the disciples because they had seen so many miracles at the hand of this Savior. And not just that, but they had seen the most stupendous, magnificent miracle probably just a couple months earlier, and that is the account that we just read, the raising of their friend Lazarus. You think, how could these disciples, having seen that, not believe that their Savior was going to be risen again after 3 days? We scratch our heads, but then we remember, and if we're sober enough to understand this, we have that same kind of hard, stony, unbelieving heart that can Despite all of things that the Lord has done for us and shown us in the past, we still have unbelief about what he might do in the present and in the future. Right? And so we pray in the same words that Barb Lehman read in this poem on Good Friday, for those of you who are here. She read this. This should be the prayer of all of our hearts. Savior, all the stone remove from my flinty, frozen heart. Thaw it with the beams of love. Pierce it with the blood-dipped dart. Wound the heart that wounded thee. Melt it in Gethsemane. You see, we're in desperate need of this transformation as well. We need to be transformed by an encounter with the crucified and risen Christ. And more specifically, we need to be renewed in our thinking. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to have the mind of Christ about so many different things. And what I'd like for us to do in the time that we have remaining, even though there's all kinds of profound and profitable things that we could look at from this lengthy chapter, I just would like to draw our attention to three ways that we naturally think about things that Christ, the crucified Christ, has the power to transform. Okay, so these are three concepts that we naturally think which Christ transforms when we encounter him. If you can follow that, hopefully it'll become clear as we work our way through those. But if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see a blank page there where you can jot down these points. Here are the three things that I'd like for us to think about, and then we'll look at each one of them briefly. First of all, Christ transforms our concept of delay. He transforms our concept of delay. Christ also transforms our concept of death. And then finally, we want to see that Christ transforms our concept of doctrine. He transforms our concept of three things: delay, death, and doctrine. Again, hopefully that'll become clear as we work our way through this. First of all, though, Christ transforms our concept of delay. So in verse 1 of this chapter, hopefully you've got your Bible still open and you can follow along with me. I just want to point you to a number of different things out of this text. But we're introduced right from the beginning with the main characters of this story. First of all, it's an ill man named Lazarus, as well as his sisters, Mary and Martha. And if you have any familiarity with the Gospels in the New Testament, these shouldn't be strangers to you. These three siblings ought to be quite familiar to you by now because they often appear in the Gospel accounts. And the reason for this, it seems, is that they were very close, intimate friends with Jesus. And so Jesus was often with his disciples at their house. They were showing hospitality to that band of disciples and their master often. And we read in Scripture that Mary would sit at Jesus' feet while he taught her. Martha, you know, wasn't too thrilled about this from time to time. And she was in the kitchen doing all of the work to be a good hostess. We don't meet up with Lazarus so much. Mainly it's Martha and Mary. But when we read about Lazarus this time, we discover that he is ill. And it's very ill. It's ill on the verge of death, okay? And the one thing that you need to know about these siblings at this point is that Jesus loved them very much. And they loved Jesus very much. This is a point I think that John wants to stress for us. John should know a little bit of something about intimacy with Jesus and a loving friendship, because he himself was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he often would lean up his head against Jesus' breast, so close was their friendship. And so John knows a little bit something about this love. And I want you to see that he's emphasizing how much love that existed between Jesus and these three siblings. So look at verse 3. The word comes to Jesus from the sisters saying, in reference to their brother, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." It's not Lazarus is sick, it's the one that you love, Jesus, is ill. And then again in verse 5 we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then skip ahead to verse 36. Jesus weeps. And we read of the right response to Jesus' weeping. Some of the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now, I don't want you to just diminish this and just push it to the fringes right off the bat with this generalized view that, of course, Jesus loves them. Jesus loves everyone, red, yellow, black, and white. All are precious in his sight. No, it's not that. It's that Jesus really loved these people and that they really loved him. Okay, so why do I highlight that? Why do I spend time to highlight that love? Well, I think John does. But I think he does so because it is absolutely mind-blowing, given that love and given that relationship, to read what happens next. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill," okay, now stop and look up from your Bibles. "When he heard that Lazarus was ill," you finish that sentence in your minds. How does that sentence end? In my mind, it ends like this. He heard that Lazarus was ill, so he dropped everything and ran to him so that he could heal him. Okay, now look at your Bible again and see if you're right. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." You're thinking, okay, here, he loves this guy. He hears that this guy is ill, and so he just stays where he's at for another 2 days. That doesn't really fit in our traditional, typical way of thinking about love, does it? We think, what's the matter with Jesus? Why would he delay? Why doesn't he care? Doesn't he love Lazarus? Doesn't he love the sisters? Can't he see their faith? Their message to Jesus about Lazarus' condition, it wasn't just an FYI. It was an appeal for Jesus to do something about it. "Lord, Lazarus is ill. Can you come and do something about this?" And both of the sisters say this explicitly after the fact. In verse 21, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In fact, that's why we were trying to get you here, so that my brother wouldn't die." And then Mary says the identical thing in verse 32. These statements, they're statements of faith in the Lord, but there's also a big dose of confusion and disappointment mixed in. They're like, "Jesus, what's up? Why didn't you come when we called you? Why the delay? You could have done something about this. Why did you just leave us hanging like this?" And we do this too, don't we? In the midst of difficult situations in our lives, the trials and the things that press in on us, we send up our call for help. We pray to the Lord. We ask him for deliverance. And what we expect, because Jesus loves us, this we know, and because we have faith in him, we expect that he is going to drop everything and fix our situation. Right then and there. He loves us after all, doesn't he? And we figure that he's going to just swoop in and save the day, immediately answer our prayer, and just pluck us right back into the way that we think our life ought to be. And what that situation is just, you know, kind of like a problem-free existence. That's what we expect Jesus to do. And when he delays, when there's silence, we think, "What's up? Lord, don't you love me? Don't you care for me? Can't you see I have faith in you? What's up with this silence? What's with this delay?" Again, I think we interpret the delay this way. I guess I'm a poet and didn't know it, but we interpret the delay as being that Jesus obviously doesn't love us. He doesn't care for us. He's not concerned for our situation. And the old, we wonder, "Jesus, do you even care?" And I think that the old hymn writer, Frank Graff, he dared to put into words one time the thing that we often think in situations like this. We think, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. I know he cares, and there's ample proof of the fact that he cares in this passage. Again, it's highlighted over and over again. Jesus loves these three. Jesus loves us. The problem is that we're not interpreting the delay properly, both in this passage and in our lives. We're not understanding properly what delay means. Thankfully, in these verses, Jesus himself explains what delay means. He gives us the reason, the purpose for his delay and for his silence. And it's found here. Look at verse 4. When Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he said that Lazarus' illness does not lead to death. Right? You see that? But he also gives the purpose for this whole situation. He says the purpose of Lazarus' situation is the glory of God. It's so that God's name would be glorified and magnified. In fact, so that the Son of God, even Jesus Christ himself, would be glorified in the midst of this situation. And then later in verse 15, after Jesus reports to the disciples that Lazarus has in fact died, he said that he's glad about it. And again, we're thinking, what? You love this guy, and now you hear that he died, and you're glad about it? He says, yeah, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. See, what you understand what Jesus is saying here? That he's saying that the reason for the delay is so that there would be a bigger showcase for the glory of God in this situation than would otherwise be if he had just dropped everything and ran and dealt with it immediately. And also, the fact that God is going to be more glorified and that Christ is going to be shown to be magnificent is also going to be for the added benefit of strengthening the faith of the disciples and all who would witness this event. Okay, that's what delay means. That is the purpose of delay. And friends, what I think this means for us is that we need to allow Christ to transform our concept of delay. If God is silent in your difficult situation, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't care. He does. He does love you. Although perhaps, and may I just throw this out there, perhaps you need to repent of thinking that the most important thing on God's agenda is loving you. It's not. I hate to break that to you. And it sounds blasphemous in our day and age where we love to be stroked and coddled. But Jesus' primary deal is not to love you. God is all about his own glory as the proper object of all of the glory of the world. Okay? And so he's not just doing everything he can to love you and to show affection for you. He is about bringing glory to his name and showcasing to the whole world his glory. And if it means, if your situation means that God will get more glory at the end of all this, then my friends, you should expect delay. And if you are all about the glory of God, then you should rejoice in that delay. You could even rejoice in your trials, knowing that all of it is going to ultimately point to the glory of God. And God's glory is going to be shown to be magnificent in your situation. Okay? I just want to encourage you with that. This isn't to just beat you up about your situation. Remember, God loves you. He does love you, and he does care. And if the all-wise and the all-knowing and all-loving sovereign God of the universe has decided in his infinite wisdom that your situation is going to be used to showcase his great name among the nations, then you ought to be willing to submit to that delay. You ought to embrace that silence, and you ought to yield your life to the showcasing of God's glory. And the added benefit to that, as the disciples will find out, is that your faith will be strengthened in the meantime. And in the process of all of that, as you give up any desire to have your needs and the way you think about things met, and rather you yield yourself to the glory of God in your situation, what you'll discover as you wait upon the Lord is that he will work in you great faith and great patience and endurance, which also will be for his glory. Now let me just move quickly to the second point, and that is that Christ transforms our concept of death. Christ transforms our concept of death. Among other things, this chapter really confronts us with the reality, the gruesome reality of death. And this is something that always presses in on us. It's even pressing in on us in this passage. And you can almost feel the trajectory of this as you read through this chapter. When we read of Lazarus at the beginning, he's ill. And then soon afterwards, he's dead. And then later in the passage, soon after that, behold, he stinketh, if you've got some older translations. In other words, he's starting to rot. And sorry to be gruesome about this, but this is the reality. And this is the trajectory that we find ourselves on. While many of us have, I shouldn't say us, I'm not going to include myself in this, while many of you have the appearance of health and vitality, the truth is that every single one of us in this room is on a trajectory. We're on a path of death. We're dying. And there will come a time in our lives where we will be sick even unto death. We will die, we will be buried, and then we will begin to decompose. Sorry for bringing this up on such a beautiful, wonderful day, but this day is even more beautiful and wonderful if we can come to grips with this reality and if we can rejoice in what has been done in the face of this reality. Okay, this is the trajectory we're on, and it comes as a result of the faithlessness and the sin and the rebellion of the human race that began way back in the garden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. God said to them, "The day that you eat of the tree, which I commanded you not to eat, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that was certainly true, that they didn't immediately drop dead at that point, but immediately in their bodies and in the bodies of all who would come after them, including you and I, we would be on this relentless course towards death. God also said, "From dust you came." Remember, he formed us out of clay. He breathed life into us. That was our origin. And he says, because of sin, because of the fallenness, because of curse, to death, to dust you will go. You came from dust. You're going back to dust. And our decomposition in the grave and the tomb is that process of fulfilling God's words about us. This is the reality. And this is, as I say, a gruesome reality. We don't like to think about our own death. We don't like to think about other people's death. And yet there's times in our lives where we are brought face to face with that reality, a lot closer than perhaps we would like. And I'm reminded of the fact that there are many of you who this past year have witnessed the death of loved ones. There are people that have lost mothers and fathers and husbands this year. This perhaps is your first Easter that you're celebrating without a loved one because they have succumbed to this trajectory that all of us sinners are on. They have died, and I'll have a word to say to you about that in just a few minutes. But the fact of the matter is, we hate that reality. We're scared of that reality, and we do all that we can to avoid that reality. That's a natural way that we think about death. It's something to be feared, and it's something to be avoided at all cost. And so it makes perfect sense that when you combine, you know, like hair dye and Botox and gym memberships and Whole Foods and all of this, what you've got is a multi-billion death evasion industry. Right, we're all trying our hardest to at least put off the inevitable till the very last possible time. We don't want to die. We don't even want to think about death. Death, the Bible explains to us, is our biggest enemy. It's referred often in Scripture to our enemy, our last enemy. And so that the image that we have in kind of our secular literature of the grim reaper always at our heels is somewhat accurate. right? This enemy called death is always after us and it's breathing down our necks and it's inevitable. In this chapter, I think it's the disciples who best exemplify our natural conception of death. That is, when they are confronted with it, they avoid it at all cost and they do their best to run away from it. This comes out at the beginning of verse 7, where Jesus tells his disciples that it's time for them to go address the situation with the siblings in Judea. And the disciples are not big fans of this plan at all, to put it mildly, because the last time they were in Judea, the Jews had picked up rocks and were starting to throw them at Jesus and all that were associated with Jesus, because Jesus had blasphemed. He had dared to put himself equal with God. And so the Jews were trying to kill him. And the disciples are thinking, okay, we escaped from that, and now, Jesus, you want to go back to Judea? I don't think so. The disciples are not real thrilled about having to go back into that area. They don't want to go back into the lion's den because they feared for their own lives. That's a natural reaction to the possibility of death. And then in verse 11, they make another attempt to avoid this dangerous, potentially death-encountering trip. Jesus reports in that verse, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically when he says that he is sleeping. He doesn't exactly mean that. But the disciples, and again, if you've read anything of the New Testament or the Gospels, you know that these guys are not the sharpest knives in the drawer, if I could put it mildly. They always seem to take Jesus literally. And when you're reading the Gospels, it often seems like you're in an Abbott and Costello sketch, because Jesus will say something and they'll take it the wrong way and it's just crazy. And so Jesus has to say, you know, they think, well, Jesus, if he's sleeping, if he's just having a nap, well then he'll wake up in a couple of hours, you know, when the drool starts dribbling into his ear, he'll just get up. You don't need to go. We don't need to go. We can just stay right here where it's safe. And Jesus, of course, has to come right out and say, no, guys, he's dead. He's dead, and we're going to him. And then in verse 16, we have Thomas's response recorded for us. And it, too, shows kind of the natural revulsion that we all have towards death. It's a response that we would expect from a guy like Thomas. If you've come to know this guy in the Gospels, he seems to be of this dour personality that's always a skeptic and seeing the bad side of a situation. He is sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas, and he says to the other guys, all right, let's go die. That's basically what he's saying. And so it's hopeless in his mind, and he's resigned himself to the inevitable, and he's none too pleased about it. But it's not all horrible. This is actually Easter's my anniversary of being pastor of this church, and my first sermon I preached here 4 years ago on Easter, we looked at the example of Doubting Thomas, and I remember arguing there that we shouldn't stick with that name, because at the end of the story he turns into Believing Thomas. Okay? And there's certain qualities about Thomas that are not so great, but there's other things that are quite commendable. And what's commendable about him saying this is that he says, let us die, yeah, but with him. That is, with Jesus, their master. Here Thomas is willing to go wherever his master is going. He's willing to even die with his master. He's willing to go into the mouth of the lion, into the lion's den, as long as he's with his Savior. And I think that that's at least commendable in Thomas. But I'm saying that our natural response in the face of death, this last enemy, is fear, it's revulsion, it's avoidance, and it's grief. It's deep, profound grief. I'm not saying that these are bad responses. I'm just saying that those are our natural responses. In fact, Jesus, who we know to be perfectly sinless, responds in much the same way that we do in the face of death. If you jump ahead to verse 33, you will see that when Jesus sees how the death of Lazarus has affected his sisters and their friends, how the death of Lazarus even affects him as a dear friend of the man, we read that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. Now that word that's translated greatly moved, that's translated pretty mildly. It's actually a word that's used for the snorting of horses. I won't do it for you right now, but I think you can probably figure out what that is. It's when a horse is really agitated and he's trying to break free of something. And what we understand with that picture is that Jesus is expressing his genuine emotion and reaction in the face of the death of one whom he loved. He's agitated. He's even indignant. He's angry at this enemy called death. He's bucking like a horse when he considers the brokenness and the fallenness and the cursedness of this world, which would result in not just illness, but death. Jesus is moved and agitated at this. And then we come to the shortest verse of the Bible, my favorite verse to have to memorize in Sunday school when I was a kid. It's a short verse, to be sure, but it's probably one of the most profound verses, word for word. It's simply this: Jesus wept. Okay, Jesus cried. He real tears came out of his eyes. And this is the natural response that death ought to evoke in any caring, loving person. And like I said, I know that a number of you have cried those kinds of tears this year as you have lost loved ones. As I said, some of you may be celebrating this Easter for the first time without these loved ones. And it's hard. It's hard. I know it's hard. But friends, I want you to take comfort in this Christ, in this Jesus that's presented to you in the pages of his holy word. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. No, we have a Savior who was also deeply moved at the things that deeply move us. He weeps with those who weep with tears of genuine grief. In fact, he's so moved, he's so sympathetic, that he does something about it. Right? He's so agitated by this thing called death that he is intent on doing something about it. He takes on our greatest enemy for us. And as he stands before Lazarus's tomb, which is a cave, you know, with a stone out in front of it, we read that he's deeply moved again. See that in verse 36? It's the same word, the same kind of horse snorting that Jesus expresses here. And in commenting on this verse, John Calvin believes that much of Jesus' emotion here has to do with the fact that he is entering now into battle against this enemy called death. Calvin writes this: Christ has not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. No wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes. Jesus is standing toe to toe with our greatest enemy, and he's going to do something about it. And he is revved up. He is amped up. And so after praying to the Father, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And we read this: the man who had died, 4 days dead, stinky, rotting kind of dead, this man came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. And I wonder if any of those details sound familiar to you at all. Here's a man who was dead coming out of a cave, having a stone in front of it, and with these grave clothes, with these face cloths. It reminds us of something that would happen just a few months after this account, an event that we celebrate here today where Jesus gains this decisive victory against our greatest enemy, death. And that occurred when Jesus was raised powerfully from the dead by the power of God after being dead for 3 days. this side of the empty tomb. And what's happened now with this victory is that death is not an enemy anymore. Death has lost its power. It's lost its grip on us that it has on us. And so this side of the empty tomb, death is not something that we need to fear. Rather, it's something that we can even mock. Does that sound off to you? I think it's scripture. Death isn't something to be feared. Death is something that can be mocked. Death has been swallowed up in victory, and so we can taunt, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? The implication being that it has no victory. It has no sting, and that's because, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. A Savior who has done, he's entered into our world and come under the curse in such a way that he not only sympathizes with us, but he saves us from that curse and he defeats us from this enemy. And so, because of this Easter morning, the events of which we commemorate this day, Christ utterly transforms the concept of death. Now he can refer to our death as simply sleep. That's why he can talk as if a person is merely sleeping. Because essentially that's all it is now that death has been robbed of its power. We understand what he promises in the latter half of verse 25, that the one who believes in him, though he die, yet he shall live. Now, though he die is important. We don't deny that we don't die. We still will meet with our physical death unless the Lord comes in the meantime. But because of what Christ has accomplished for us, because he's defeated our enemy, death, that death has no sting. It's almost as if it doesn't even happen. Because the moment that we are out of this body, we are face to face with our Savior, such that it just becomes not even a little blip on our screen, this thing called death. We can embrace death. We could even go to the death of people that are persecuting us for our belief in the resurrection of our Lord without any kind of fear like those first disciples did. Death has no power over us. Death is such a wimpy entity now that we can refer to it as simply sleep, asleep in the Lord. Many verses in Scripture talk about. For all intents and purposes, if you believe in the Lord, if you live and if you die, you shall essentially never die, because as soon as your physical mind, the screen goes blank on it, instantly it pops up in glory, face to face with your Savior. It's as if you never even died. What I'm saying is that by his resurrection from the dead, Christ transforms death from something to be avoided at all cost and something to be feared to something that can be just ridiculed and mocked as if it's nothing. He transformed the grave from something that is to be avoided to something that can be embraced by faith and in hope. And so if you ever receive a difficult, fatal diagnosis, this gospel, this resurrection gospel, enables you to embrace the reality of your physical death in faith and in hope and in victory, because the victory has already been won for you through what Christ has accomplished by rising again. Okay, very quickly, I know our time is fleeting, but I would be very remiss to close without making one final point. And that is to say that whenever a person is confronted with a resurrection, as Lazarus's friends and family were in those days, and as you are today, whenever a person is confronted with a resurrection, you've got to do something with it, right? You can't just remain neutral about it. It forces you to come to terms with it. You gotta think, okay, what went on here? You're confronted with the case of the early tomb, the empty tomb from Jesus' day, and it's not You know, you can't just be neutral about it. You can either dismiss it or you can accept it. You can dismiss it by coming up with all kinds of other explanations, but you've got to do something with it. It comes to you as a decision. You need to come to terms with the resurrection. And I want to show you this, how this comes out in this passage, and then you can think about your own situation. But look at verse 23. As you're getting that verse, I'm going to just take another sip. Verse 23, Jesus attempts to comfort Martha with these words. Your brother will rise again. This is, we're moving back in the story, okay? So Martha is talking with Jesus, and Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha thinks that she knows what Jesus means by this. In fact, this is probably getting to be pretty old for her at this point. She thinks that Jesus is just trying to comfort her with the fact that, yes, on the last day that Lazarus, along with other faithful, believing, God-fearing Jews, will be raised again. Yes, she knows that. In fact, she's been hearing that constantly since this big bunch of Jews came down to comfort her. And you know how hard it is to comfort someone that has gone through death. And so you can imagine these Jews are always trying to comfort her with those words. Yes, you'll see your brother again. You'll see your brother again at the last day. He will be raised again. And by now, Martha understands this, but it's probably coming off to her as cheap comfort at this point. Okay? She thinks that she knows that Jesus is talking about the resurrection that will come at the last day. But that is not what Jesus is talking about. And besides, I think Martha is mistaken if she thinks that all she needs to have is the correct doctrine. If that all she needs to have is a proper theology of resurrection. What I'm saying here is that Jesus needs to radically transform her concept of doctrine. Martha's hope is not to be found in a principle or a precept. Martha's hope and my hope and your hope is to be found in a person. Okay, not in this fact or not in this belief system, but in a person. And so Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says that the resurrection power and the life-giving spirit, he's the source of it. It's not found in a system of doctrines or beliefs. It's found in him, a person. And it's very important. You see, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the source of all resurrection life. If you hope to have life at all, especially eternal life, it can only be found in a person. You don't get it by, you know, crossing all of your theological T's and dotting all of your doctrinal I's. This type of life comes in a person, and it's that person with whom you have to do. You can't remain neutral about the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay? What you're called today to do, and what I'm urging you to do today, is to, if you haven't done this already, and if you've done it for the last 10 or 20 or 30 years, you need to continue to do this. Put your hope and your faith, all of it, in this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for sinners and who lives again. This is where salvation is found. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And I urge you today to put your hope and your trust in this person. Okay? Again, notice here that I'm not asking you to put your faith in the fact of the empty tomb. It's not going to be good enough, and listen carefully, teenagers and children. Listen carefully, adults. It's not enough for you to come out to church today and say, yeah, I believe that the resurrection took place. Your hope for eternal life cannot be found just in that fact. You need to believe that, but more than that, above all of that, you need to believe in the resurrected one. Not just the resurrection, you need to put your hope and your trust in this Savior. I'm asking you today to trust this Christ. Have you put your personal faith in the Savior? Listen to Martha's answer. And I really pray that this is the answer that all within the sound of my voice will be able to give today. Jesus says to her, Martha, do you believe this? When he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? By the way, before I get to that, that's a question that comes to you today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Here's Martha. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Can you give that answer today? Can you say that with Martha? Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are the promised Messiah. I believe that you are the one who came into this world to bear the curse and to bear all of my sin and all of my shame on that cross. And that when God's wrath is poured out on you, I bear that wrath no more. And that all of my sin is crucified with Christ. And Jesus, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life, that you were raised from the dead for my own justification. Can you say that today? Can you put your hope and your faith in this Christ? I can't think of a better Sunday for you to do that for the first time than Easter Sunday. And so I just want to offer to anyone that's here that if you understand your need to do business with this Savior today, this is a safe and welcome place for you to do it. We're going to have some people at the front pew that you can come up to at the end of the service that would love to talk with you and pray with you and point you to the Savior so that you might believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life. I trust that you'll have a wonderful Easter with your friends and your family. And let me try this. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.